I'm reading tonight from the 27th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the 12th verse. And ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. Jesus of Nazareth was a great lover of nicknames. We know of at least three of his 12 disciples he tagged with nicknames that proved to be so adhesive they have stuck for the centuries. You are Simon the son of Jonas. From henceforth you will be Cephas, which is Peter, meaning a rock. Perhaps today he would have called him Rocky, or Old Gibraltar, or Solid. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, he said, you shall be called Boanerges, which means thunderers. Perhaps today we would have called them the blasters. Our master was tremendously concerned about the special qualities of personality that he found within his followers. In Cruden's Concordance, there is an interesting preface line to the section on name. It says, name is frequently used to designate the entire person, his individuality, and his power. Henry Van Dyke wrote, individuality is the salt of common life. You may have to live in a crowd, but you do not have to live like it, nor subsist on its food. Ye are the salt of the earth. Salt never flattens the flavor of food. It sharpens it. It brings out the unique distinctiveness of each morsel of vegetable or meat. But if salt loses its savor, the heightened individuality dies out, and what remains is a tasteless, gray blandness that neither excites nor inspires. It only bores the palate. The God who made no two snowflakes alike, who made no two blades of grass identical, that God is the author and the champion of individuality. And the challenge to the church in contemporary America intimately involves this problem. We need a rediscovery of our own individuality today. We live in what seems to me a fantastic conspiracy to rob men of unique personality, to strip us of a real sense of significance, of responsibility, of a real sense of eternity. I believe that it's a mathematical conspiracy which says to us, you're not a man, you're a number. I was just reviewing today the numbers in my life. I arrived here in Miami yesterday afternoon on National Airlines flight number 808 in seat number 18A. I got my baggage with claim check number EA365799. I got a Hertz rent-a-car with contract number 3070876 on my charge card number 1974. I drove to the hotel and they gave me a parking ticket number 445. My automobile operator's license is number 006548. It expires April 15, 1962. I just got it renewed. My social security number is 462-248-987. I work in department number 2 with IBM card number 80754 in the H.E. Butt Grocery Company. My selective service number is 419-727-601, being discharged as 2nd Lieutenant QMC USAR 0194-2079 from active reserve on December 4, 1958. My phone number is TE56620 or TULIP 43231, extension 44 or 58 or terminal 50292. My POTAC number is 33963. I hold individual certificate number 1231220 with the Pacific Mutual Life Insurance Company, in which a corporation hereinafter called the employer has contracted to insure my life for the sum of $25,000. I groom my hair with Ace comb number 658. I brush my teeth with Colgate push-button toothpaste number 511, containing Gardol, patent number 2689170. I take Squibb Theragran vitamin pills, control number 9K48333, each morning, and I get more of them by calling TULIP 27441. For nasal congestion, I take chlorotremeton 4 milligram number A521134. I was born in Kerrville, which is District 21, Texas. My father had almost no numbers then. As a matter of fact, later his telephone number was 72. Can you imagine getting in touch with anybody with no more number than 72? He had no Social Security number. As a matter of fact, he wasn't secure socially. And he made his living pulling groceries behind an unnumbered horse. This entire mathematical age is saying to every one of us subconsciously here tonight, you're not a soul under God. You're a punch card digit under IBM. It's a mathematical conspiracy, but it's a cosmic conspiracy. The discoveries of the space explorations of the satellites that have been so on the front pages the last few days, the revelation of the telescopes, all of these tell us of a universe so vast that it's hard to believe that little specks of humanity on the Earth are really important. There is one star, Betelgeuse, which has a diameter of 270 million miles. That diameter is three times the distance from our Earth to the Sun. The telescope of Mount Wilson has counted over 1,500 million stars, and those beyond its reach are said to be numberless. But space is not crowded, for space is so vast that you can have three wasps fly over Europe, and Europe would be more crowded with wasps than space is with stars. The star Sirius is 50 trillion miles away from us here tonight. Light traveling from Sirius to us at the rate of 182,000 miles per second gets here 8 years after it leaves Sirius. But the Milky Way is so far away, that 100 billion constellation of stars, that it takes light originating there 50,000 years to get here where we are tonight. And there are a lot of people who find it hard to believe that the chairman of a cosmic board who runs all that has any interest in these tiny little dusty specks of infinitesimal humanity on a third-rate planet called Earth. A mathematical and a cosmic conspiracy, that's what makes it a theological conspiracy. It seems preposterous to many people that any God revealed by that kind of telescope could be interested in individuals. It would be like believing that President Eisenhower was interested in the activity of a colony of ants on a piece of orange layer cake flowing out in the Gulf of Mexico near the coast of Texas. The ants are so little and he is so big. Our problem is sort of like the little girl who got mixed up reciting the Lord's Prayer. She said, "Our Father who art in heaven, how do you know my name?" That's the difficulty, isn't it? I was down at Baylor for speaking not too long ago, and they had a reception over in the Student Union building, and I was dreading it because I knew there'd be people there whose names I couldn't remember. And sure enough, right in the middle of this reception, crowded with people, a young fellow came up to me and said, "Mr. Button, I bet you don't know my name." Don't you love people like that? Brother, I like to paste him right out of the room. I looked at him. I was a complete blank. I said, "Well, sir, to be honest, I can't place you." "Well," he said, "I'm delighted to hear it. I've never met you before in my life." My mother always got mixed up on the names of us children. She called Howard, Eleanor, Charlie before she got the one she had in mind. Did that ever happen in your house? God never gets mixed up on any two of us. He has 2 billion to look after, but he never is confused. He bottles our tears individually. He counts the hairs of our heads. And my friend, he knows our name, and in Jesus Christ he will write our names in the book he calls the Lamb's Book of Life. What we need to remember today is, as Frederick Speakman has pointed out, the telescope has always got to be balanced by the microscope. The telescope tells of fantastic space, but the microscope tells of uncanny attention to detail. The fibers of every gnat's wing are made with a private design. That drop of water that lingers on this glass, that drop of water contains in it 1,000,000 worlds. Each one with its own system. The head of a pin that I wear in my clothing is composed of protons, neutrons, electrons whirling in electronic orbit. So fantastic in their scope and scheme that if you turn loose the head of that pin, you could make a world full of trouble. You see, my friend, the problem is, for the people who have trouble believing in God's individual concern, not that God isn't big enough. The wonder of the gospel is that God is great enough to care about little things. People like we are here tonight. We live in this kind of an impersonal, conformist culture. But we have a gospel which is personal and individual. And that tension is a part of the tension that our denomination faces tonight. Southern Baptists know what that split personality is between the impersonal and the personal. Our denomination is in a critical period of material and spiritual growth. 1 out of every 12 persons in the United States who is a church member belongs to a Southern Baptist church. During the past decade, Southern Baptist church membership increased over 2 million, or 34%. The school board statistician J.P. Edmonds tells us that last year, for the first time, Southern Baptists moved ahead of the Methodists in Sunday school enrollment with 2.5% increase. Value of Southern Baptist church property passed the $2 billion mark for the first time. Total giving reaching an all-time high of over $450 million. Mission gifts increased 4% to a new peak of over $77 million. A new high of 429,000 converts were baptized last year. In all of these figures, we take justifiable pride and genuine encouragement. The Bible speaks often in numerical terms. From the counts of those who heard the sermons of our Lord to the 3,000 who believed and were baptized on the day of Pentecost. But during a critical growth period, statistical progress can produce self-satisfaction in us all. We are all tempted to admire the statistical pyrotechnics of our religious rockets. But let us be alert lest we find that somewhere in the countdown or the count up, the crucial stage, the real payload of Christian effectiveness has fizzled out. We live in a culture of bigness, big government, big business, big labor, all press in on our thinking. But we are not to be conformed to this world system, and we dare not allow its atmosphere to set a spiritual tone for us. Big religion, becoming an end in itself, tends to be shallow, external, and open for abuse. In an age of conformity, when a paralyzing sameness threatens us all, let us reaffirm that the voice of the crowd is not necessarily the voice of God. Here's an organization man in his gray flannel suit climbing the ladder of business success, worshiping that prostitute goddess, financial gain. Over here is a soldier living it up big because in the anonymous khaki of his GI uniform he doesn't think anybody knows him. Here is a teenager, flat top, loafers, blue jeans, and he stands singing one of Elvis Presley's concertos. And he does it because he's afraid somebody will think he's a square if he doesn't fit in with the crowd. Ladies and gentlemen, all of these people are part of the same problem. The problem of conformity. God forbid that I should add to that list of illustrations a rundown Baptist preacher. Too pooped out for much study. Too busy for much prayer. Too active for much time with his family. Because he is so busy promoting the simultaneous church recreation study course enlargement campaign for deacons and their wives 80 years old and over by graded departments. But he hesitates not to participate because he is afraid of what the brethren will say, that he might be uncooperative or independent or disloyal. And gentlemen, the problem in every one of these illustrations is the same. Making what other people think supreme rather than serving the one true and living God as he calls the signals for us individually. There is a peril in creating the organization man in religion. Loyalty to our denomination is a very real and it is a very needed virtue. But loyalty can very easily deteriorate into conformity, and conformity is both sterile and shackling. Paul's way was not Peter's way, but Peter could not fairly accuse Paul of being non-cooperative, although I think there were some times when he wanted to. Paul and Peter were different. God help us when we are all alike as Southern Baptists, cookie-cutter Christians. We must always have the courage to dare, to go against the stream, not destructively, to be different for difference's sake, but constructively, boldly, yet lovingly, knowing that it is for the church that Christ died. Individual loyalty to Christ and to his body is the only real security for our denomination. when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the scriptures say they all preached in diverse tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Individuality is linked to spiritual power. The man who is trying to conform robs himself of the anointing of God on his ministry. They were all preaching the same message, Jesus Christ crucified and risen. But they were preaching in different languages, in different ways, to different groups of people. Anytime a man imitates another, he cuts off his own vital contact with the anointing Spirit of God. We had quite a crop a few years ago of preachers down in Texas who tried to imitate George Truett. And they would say, they would preach like he did with the same inflections, go on, and on. The only trouble is they weren't George Truett. One of the greatest men that ever walked God's green earth, but there was only one George Truett, and there will never be another. God anointing each man individually with his gift of the Holy Spirit. When we do that, I think it's going to mean that there's going to be a difference in our relationship of individuality with other people. There's going to be a difference in our relationship with people of other races. No man who knows his own worth and significance because he's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ can ever dare to minimize the rights and freedom or the importance of other people just because their skin happens to be a different color. This problem may be complex, but God deliver us from straining at gnats and swallowing camels. What if we tithe our mint and anise and cumin, but neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and good faith? If we toy with trifling matters, like the preacher who has a great deal to say about square dancing, but doesn't see any religious issue involved in the current racial situation, we deserve the judgment of God. History will judge what we as Southern Baptists do in this particular crisis in America. We thank God for the prominence our denomination has received, but with privilege comes responsibility. Because of our size, Southern Baptists have more responsibility for working toward solving the racial issue in the South than any other religious group. To whom much is given, of him shall much be required. This is an awesome responsibility for us all. Individuality toward others in race, and I think it means that, if I may so say so, brethren, toward the layman. Our greatest need, individually and collectively, is death. There's a fable about a river that was 3 miles wide and 6 inches deep. By that time, of course, it wasn't a river. It was a swamp. A deepened spiritual life among the laymen will only come when a preacher takes the time and the tactics to encourage it. Laymen will not respond deeply to mass church indoctrination techniques. It appears as nothing more than another phase of a managed society. Mass feeding may get by for cattle in a stockyard, but human beings require individual attention. I venture to say that there has never been a Christian who has known real Christian stature who has not known another mature follower of Jesus Christ who spent time with him studying the Bible and praying and in conversation about the things of God. Christ talked to the multitudes in the synagogue and at the city square and on the mountainside. But his deepest work was done with individuals, a little group in a boat or in a room. And this individual awareness is essential in race, with the layman, and I close by saying it's essential in evangelism. God cares for individuals.
and so must we. I am overwhelmed that Jesus Christ could care for me with my two-facedness and my sin and my immorality and my shabbiness and my unworthiness, but he cared for me. My friend, this means that there is a demand upon my life. I must care for others. He walked down the street, pressed by the crowd, and suddenly in the multitude a woman's hand touched the hem of his garment, and he stopped dead still and said, "Who touched me?" The crowd surrounded him, and he was concerned about an individual. There were 99 sheep in that fold, safe, penned in from the storm. But there was one little bleating lamb way out there somewhere in the pitch darkness of the night. And the good shepherd went out into the biting gales of that storm, into the teeth of the wind, knowing that there was death and hell in that blowing, to get that one lamb and bring it back again. Julia Ward Howe, a great American lady, the author of the Battle Hymn of the Republic, was entertaining Charles Sumner, the famous northern politician during the Civil War. He was a guest in her home. And she had a little party and wanted some friends in the neighborhood to come by. And Sumner said, "Oh, no, Julia. Julia, I don't have time. I don't feel up to it. As a matter of fact, Julia," he said, "I've lost all my interest in individuals." And Julia Ward Howe stopped him and said, "Charles, you've lost your interest in individuals. By latest reports, God Almighty hasn't gotten that far. Listen. Listen. That's not a clever remark. That's the gospel. God Almighty hasn't outgrown his interest in individuals. And because of that, he died for you. He died for me. And there is nothing left for me to do but live for him and tell that story of his redeeming grace and love till my last breath is breathed, and then passing through those chilly waters to sing his praises forevermore, that God would care for an individual like me."